Hello and welcome to episode 8 of the Factory Reset Podcast. My name is Tommy and this podcast is all about returning to what Christianity was basically about in the beginning. Over the course of the last 4 episodes, I have addressed a number of reasons why most Christians today neglect or even ignore some of Jesus' most important commandments. I was planning to begin actually discussing those commandments in this episode, but I'm anticipating some objections that might be coming up for whoever may be listening. And so there are still some things that I want to address before I begin to unpack the things Jesus commanded. I've spoken with a lot of evangelicals over the last 5 years about this topic, and there are a number of arguments that have come up again and again and again. These are 7 common arguments or objections against a more literal application of the Sermon on the Mount. These objections serve as defense mechanisms for us. We use these to protect ourselves from having to get too practical in applying what Jesus said, because that can be very costly. And our proclivity is to want to hold on to our lives in this world. And the result is that we basically end up ignoring what Jesus said, and we don't become the kind of disciples he made and the kind of church the New Testament says we should be. So I'm just going to jump right in. What are the 7 defense mechanisms? Well, in no particular order, they are the following. Number 1, the Romans 14 argument. Number 2, the hyperbole argument. Number 3, the nobody is perfect argument. Number 4, the and how are you doing at that argument. Number 5, the it's just about the heart argument. Number 6, the that was just for the Jews argument. And number 7, that was another culture. So here we go. Just go through each one and talk about them for a few minutes. Number 1, the Romans 14 argument. I had a discussion a while back with an evangelical friend about what Jesus said concerning divorce and remarriage. And I was trying to persuade him that we can never remarry if our first spouse is alive. He himself is not divorced and remarried, but he was concerned that I was being judgmental, because there are lots of people in the church who have divorced and remarried, and they love Jesus too, and who are we to say that they're wrong, that their interpretation is wrong and that mine is right? And he used an example from his own life. He said that he and his wife have different opinions about a certain food ingredient. He feels he should not consume this ingredient, but she regularly does have it. And he said to me that even though he feels so strongly about it, he doesn't impose his conviction onto her. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't warn her. He doesn't give her a hard time about consuming this ingredient. And he was suggesting that I should take a similar stance on the divorce and remarriage issue. I should obey my own convictions, but I should not tell other believers who are divorced that they need to obey in the way I do. And so he was applying a principle that we get from Romans chapter 14. There, Paul talks about how each person should keep their own faith between them and God. And he's talking about what foods a person might feel comfortable eating. If someone thinks it's okay to eat meat, they can. If somebody else feels that they should not eat meat, they should abstain. But neither of them should try to get the other to change their mind on the matter, and they should be careful not to cause the other one to stumble, to hurt their conscience, and do what they feel is not right. And there are a number of things that we could put into this Romans 14 category. It's kind of a principle that can be applied to things, not just food. Like maybe a good example right now would be the COVID vaccine. One person feels that it's okay, to get the COVID vaccine, and another person thinks that they shouldn't do it. Well, those two Christians can still be brothers and sisters in the same church, on the mission of Jesus together, unified. And so the Romans 14 category is for things that are morally neutral, or things that are not inherently right or wrong, things that the scripture doesn't give us a definitive yes or no on it. There's freedom for Christians to come to their own conclusion based on their conscience. And these are things that are not worth fighting and dividing over. But then there's another category of essential issues. Issues that are worth dividing over, that are worth leaving a church over. Two glaring examples in our time would be gay marriage and abortion. Most conservative Christians that I know would consider those issues to be essential things, as in they would say that these are, quote, salvation issues. Anyone who is living in a same-sex relationship or who has gotten an abortion and does not repent before they die is not going to inherit God's kingdom. And if their church began to teach that two men can get married and be in line with God's will, or that a woman can get an abortion and be living within the will of God, they would leave that church. It's that important of an issue. It's in that category. So, which category are the commandments of Jesus in? Are they Romans 14 kind of things, or are they essential things? Well, it's a really sad thing that that is a question that even would need to be asked. It should be apparent to all Christians that the commandments of Jesus, the will of Jesus' Father, are about as essential as it gets. Jesus said that only those who do the will of his Father, who obey the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, will enter the kingdom. He thinks that they are that important. And so if there is anything that is essential, if there's anything that is worth dividing over, anything that's worth leaving a church over, anything that is a salvation issue, it would be the commandments of the Son of God. They are not in the Romans 14 category, but they are what you could call a hill to die on. But the devil, over the centuries, has conditioned most of us to think of the commandments of Jesus as Romans 14 kind of things. And that's a big part of the reason why we look nothing like the Church of the Apostles, who considered the things Jesus commanded to be essential to the Christian faith, and so they took them much more seriously. And what we need to do is put the commandments of Jesus back in the category they belong in, the category they actually are in, whether we realize it or not, the same category that conservative evangelicals would put something like gay marriage in. And that is a very radical shift for us to make today. Once you begin to make that shift, once you begin to think about the Sermon on the Mount like that, when the will of Jesus' Father becomes essential to you in the way it was to Jesus and his apostles, now you're in for quite an experience. Because think about what that means. That means that if you're in a church that teaches incorrectly on certain things Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, then it's the same as being in a church that teaches incorrectly on something like abortion. If you're in a church that teaches that we can remarry while our first spouse is still alive, or that Christians can go to war or defend themselves with violence, and if that's incorrect, if that's not what Jesus, if that's against the teaching of Jesus, then we might as well be in a church that teaches that two men can get married. It's the same category. Or if you're in a church that overlooks greed, that tolerates members who live a greedy and self-indulgent lifestyle, which is the majority of churches in America today, then you might as well be in a church that tolerates Christians who teach that it's a good thing for Christians to be transgender. It's the same category. In fact, the New Testament places far more emphasis on greed than it does on issues like homosexuality. And that's this is a very serious and a very costly shift for us to have today, especially in a place like America. If you begin to see it like this, then all of a sudden, the pool of churches that you'll be willing and able to join is going to get a lot smaller. And you're going to have a lot of difficult conversations with your Christian friends about these things, and many of them are not going to listen to you. They will not be willing to apply Jesus' commandments in this kind of way. And that can be a very difficult thing. But some of them might listen. And maybe, if you speak up, a miracle might happen in your church. All right, moving on. Number two, the hyperbole argument. This is one of the most dishonest and manipulative, slippery arguments I have ever heard. It doesn't deserve a response, but I'm pretty sure that I've used it at least a few times in my life. And it's very common in the evangelical church, and it has a lot of people deceived. If you try to persuade many believers today to take a serious, more literal approach to what Jesus commanded, then they may point to where he says to cut your hand off or to gouge out your eye if they cause you to sin. And they'll say, okay, well, you're telling me that we need to literally practice non-resistance, or that it's literally adultery to remarry. Okay, well, Jesus said to cut our hands off if they cause us to sin. Should we take that literally too? Now, if you're honest, you can probably already tell what's wrong with that argument. But a lot of people think that that's a compelling objection. Jesus used hyperbole in some of his teachings. In some places, he said things that are not intended to be taken literally in order to get across something he does want us to do literally. Most of his commandments are not like that, but some of them are. And it's not hard to tell the difference, and it's not hard to figure out what he's literally telling us to do. For example, Jesus says to take the log out of our own eye so that we can help our neighbor get the speck out of their eye. Obviously, he doesn't mean for us to take a big piece of wood out of our eye and then literally examine the eye of the person next to us to see if there's a speck in there. But he does mean for us to literally deal with our own sins and blind spots so that we can literally help others with their problems. And so there is something Jesus is literally telling us to do there. It's not hard to figure out what it is. And likewise, when he tells us to cut our hand off or gouge out our eye if they cause us to sin, he's not intending that we literally carry around a meat cleaver so we can be ready to maim ourselves if we sin, but he's saying that we need to literally, actually, get sin out of our lives, no matter what it takes. It's got to go. And so he uses a hyperbolic teaching in this case to communicate what he's telling us to literally do. But when he says to pray for our enemies, when he says to pray in secret, when he says that whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, when he says not to take an oath or that looking with lust is adultery, there he's not speaking in hyperbole there. He's telling us plainly what to do or what we must not do, or he's giving us a principle that we're supposed to apply in multiple areas of life. And we need to literally obey those things. But a lot of professing Christians today like to sort of pretend that we don't need to take any of what Jesus said literally, since he used hyperbole in some of his teachings, and this is just how we learn to protect ourselves from having to really work out the practical implications of the more literal, non-hyperbolic commands, like do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, or when you fast, do it in secret, not to be seen by others. And I've noticed that professing Christians will sometimes be inconsistent with this. They will apply the obvious literal meaning of the hyperbolic teachings in certain situations where they're not being threatened. Somebody comes to them and confesses their latest relapse in pornography, for example. And the Christian who is counseling that person says, well, Jesus said to cut our hand off if it causes us to sin. Have you considered getting rid of your cell phone for a while? Have you considered getting rid of your Wi-Fi for a while? Cut it out of your life. So in that situation, they know exactly what Jesus' command to cut our hands off really means. It's this very simple, practical teaching that's easy to apply. They know what to do. But if someone goes to that very same person and challenges them not to accumulate wealth for themselves in a certain way while they're on the planet, they feel threatened, right? Maybe they've got 40 grand, you know, saved up in their 401k, and they're, you know, a third of the way to their goal, you know, and they've got their plan for their future, and now they're feeling threatened, and they run right to the hyperbole, and they say, well, Jesus said to cut our hands off too. Do I need to do that literally? And now all of a sudden, the hyperbolic teaching has become a defense mechanism. It's become a means of holding on to their lives in this world. And we need to stop playing those kind of games with the words of Jesus. What we need to do is figure out, what does Jesus intend for us to do with each of his commandments and teachings, both the straightforward ones and the ones where he uses hyperbole? And then in faith, we need to just do it. Okay. Argument number three. This is the no one's perfect argument. Sometimes you may be talking to a Christian about the Sermon on the Mount and the standard, the very high standard that Jesus calls us to there, and they may just kind of shrug off some of what he says and say, well, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, that's why salvation is by grace. And the problem is that most of them would never have that kind of attitude about something like gay marriage. If there were a number of gay married couples in their church, they would say something about it, or they would leave the church. They wouldn't say, well, hey, I mean, we're saved by grace, right? Nobody's perfect. But many of us will take that wishy-washy approach to the teachings of the Messiah, the most important things. If there are remarried heterosexual couples in our churches, we're okay with it. Nobody's perfect. If there are people who are continuing to watch pornography and they just haven't done what it takes to leave it behind for good, hey, no big deal. I mean, God's grace covers these things. You know, we're all in a process. Nobody's perfect. If there are greedy people, look, you know, God's grace covers these things. That kind of thing is very much like what the book of Jude calls turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And it's very, very serious and dangerous. No, we are not perfect, but we can and we must obey the commandments of the Son of God, just as we can and must obey what the Bible says about homosexuality. Number four, this is the and how are you doing at that argument? If you try to exhort many evangelicals to obey the Sermon on the Mount, to obey the commandments of Jesus, They may try to turn it around on you by asking, "And how are you doing at that?" Or someone might say, "Okay, well, have you kept the commandments perfectly?" Which is kind of the same challenge in a different form. And this challenge is an attempt to put you in a catch-22 where there is no good answer, or at least they think there's no good answer. They think that whatever you say, you're going to look really bad. If you say, "Well, I'm doing very well at keeping the commandments of Jesus, actually," then you're going to look arrogant, and you probably are arrogant if you answer like that. But if you say, "Well, yeah, I haven't kept the commandments of Jesus perfectly," then the evangelical who is challenging you is going to feel like they've proven that you can't keep Jesus' commandments after all. And this is a lot like the way that the scribes and Pharisees challenged Jesus, tried to trap him, try to catch him in something that he might say, make him look bad. It's a Protestant apologetic designed to defend a distinctly Protestant theological perspective. In reality, we can keep Jesus' commandments. Jesus says that whoever keeps his commandments is the one who loves him. He says that we are his friends if we do what he commands. He said we will remain in his love if we keep his commandments. Paul says that what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping God's commandments. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that we know Jesus if we keep his commandments. And so obviously, there is some way in which we can keep the commandments of Jesus in a meaningful way. God looks down at the planet and he sees some people who keep his commandments and some people who do not. And Jesus and the apostles would not have said these things if we were not able to keep his commandments. No, we can do it. Not flawlessly, but we can do it. We can be students of Jesus' teachings and commands who are obedient to all he commanded. Is the Spirit of God not able to bring about that kind of change in someone? Can God not take someone who lives in selfishness and immorality and transform them and turn them into a child of God who walks in the commandments of his Son? Of course he can do that. So if someone challenges you with this question, "And how are you doing at that?" or, "Well, have you kept the commandments perfectly?" don't fall into the trap. You can simply reply that you are obedient to all Jesus commanded as far as you're aware. And you can humbly admit that, yeah, you have room to grow, you're not perfect, but there's nothing he commanded that you are not obedient to. And you can ask them a question in response. You can say, "Listen, if the Apostle Paul were here, and he said to us, as he said to the Corinthians, that what matters is keeping God's commandments, would you really respond to him and say, 'And how are you doing at that, Paul?' Would you challenge him like that? If the Apostle John was here and he said to us, we know him if we keep his commandments,' are you really going to answer him and say, 'Oh yeah, John, have you kept the commandments perfectly?'" Hopefully, they would not dare to respond to Paul or John in that way, and certainly not to Jesus in that way. And if they wouldn't respond to them like that, then they shouldn't respond to anyone who simply repeats their words. And if you are listening to this right now, and if you have used those kind of questions to try to challenge someone who was trying to exhort you to keep the commandments of Jesus, then you're not thinking the way Jesus teaches us to think. You're not thinking like the apostles. You have to go back to the drawing board, because like I was, like many of us are, you are a disciple of Protestant theology and apologetics, not a student of Jesus and how he thinks about things. It's an unbiblical approach, and you have to go back to the beginning in Matthew and have to let Jesus and the apostles rewire your brain and teach you how to think about these things. Okay, number five. This is the "it's just about the heart" argument. This next defense mechanism says, look, let's not be legalists. It's not about keeping commandments. It's not about rule keeping, right? It's really just about what's in someone's heart. That's all God cares about. Well, it's true that God cares about what's in our hearts. It's not just about behavior modification, of course. But the problem is that our behavior reveals what's in our hearts. There's a connection there. So while we don't want to only be fixated on external actions, we also need to understand that our external choices and actions are the overflow of the heart. So if someone chooses to have a baby aborted, or if someone chooses to lie, that shows there's a heart problem, of course. And it's not pharisaical to call someone to repentance if they do something like that. You want to be humble, you want to do it in compassion and concern, of course, but there's nothing legalistic about that. If someone claims to have their heart right before God, but they're living in a same-sex relationship, are you going to believe that their heart is really in the right place? No, of course not. That person is either playing games with God, or else they're seriously, honestly deceived. But their heart cannot be in the right place while they're living that kind of life. Well, in the very same way, if someone gets a divorce from their first spouse and marries someone else while their first spouse is still alive, there's a heart problem. If they make a promise to love that first spouse until death do us part, and later on they find themselves married to someone else while that first husband or wife has not yet died, does that not reveal a heart problem? Does that not reveal a failure to love that person as they promised to, as God has loved them? Yes. In the same way, if a Christian is attacked and with violence, and if they decide to defend themselves with violence and to injure or to kill the person who's attacking them to spare themselves or to save their own lives, is their heart in the right place? Do they have the same kind of heart towards their attacker that Jesus had towards his attackers? No. Something really essential about Jesus' message and example has not yet gotten into that person's heart. If someone is buying all kinds of things that they don't really need, just because they want them, they can afford them, it makes it feel good, you know, they're bored, they just, you know, wanted something new to play with and to make them feel good. Is there a heart problem there? Is there a disconnect between their heart and the heart of Jesus? Absolutely. Of course, it's possible to try to obey the things Jesus said and be arrogant and looking down our noses at people. If we're doing that, then there's a heart problem there too. And we need to avoid that like the plague, because arguably that's worse and more detestable to the Lord than disobeying his commandments. And so, yeah, absolutely. And yeah, sometimes people will bring this up that, you know, there's a difference between people who do evil things and feel really bad about it. You know, people who are in addictions, they honestly want to be free from their sinful habits and the, you know, the things they do that are wrong. Yeah, that's different from someone who keeps doing evil things and feels okay about it. And they don't want to stop. They want to keep doing it. But while that may be different, whether we feel bad about it or not and want to stop or not, there's a heart problem if we're continuing to live in an evil, adulterous, greedy, immoral, or violent way, or if we're willing to do so, and we cannot think that we'll be able to stand before Jesus one day and say, "Yes, Lord, I did keep doing sexually immoral things. I kept being greedy. I continued in my adultery. I didn't love my enemies like you told us to. But at least my heart was in the right place." No, that's not going to fly. You know that's not going to fly with the real Jesus. It is about the heart. And if we look at Jesus' teachings and compare it to our own lives, and if we see a disconnect between what he says to do and what we're actually doing, then something is wrong in our heart. And the answer is not just to trust only in the finished work of the cross or something like that. The answer is to repent and in love for God and in the fear of God, make whatever changes we need to in order to get our hearts and our lives and our words and our actions in line with what Jesus said to do. If we don't do that, then our hearts are never going to be in the right place. And we'll continue to be out of sync with him. Okay. Number six. This is the "that was just for the Jews" argument. Most evangelicals I talk to are not full-blown dispensationalists, but a lot of them have some very bad dispensation theology floating around in their minds. And dispensation theology says that we're living in a different dispensation, a different chapter of redemptive history from the people that Jesus was speaking to when he preached. And it says that the gospel Jesus preached is not meant for Gentiles living after his death and resurrection. It says that we have a new gospel for this dispensation, which came to us specifically through the Apostle Paul. You may hear people say that Jesus and the other apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that what Paul preached was the gospel of grace, grace alone, through faith alone, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing to do with keeping commandments, no conditions, grace alone. If you hear that, then you're probably talking to a dispensationalist. And if the person keeps telling you that, you know, we have to rightly divide the word of truth and to and that Paul and Peter had two different gospels, and you know, if they're really focused on 1 Corinthians 15, and if they only want to read the King James Version, then I think you can be pretty sure you're talking to a dispensationalist. And of course, it's true that there are different dispensations. We are not living under the old covenant. We are in a new chapter of redemptive history since the preaching of Jesus, since the coming of Jesus. But to say that the message Jesus preached is not directed to us, that it was only for the Jews before the cross, or for people living, you know, for Jews living during the Great Tribulation to come, or something like that, to say that the dispensation we are in didn't begin until the resurrection, and so Jesus' words do not apply to us somehow, that is heresy that would get us kicked out of the Church of the Apostles. Jesus said that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, as in something radical and new began with Jesus, his preaching. The kingdom of God arrived when Jesus arrived. It's not something that didn't happen until after his resurrection. Paul said to Timothy that if anyone comes to you and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that person is puffed up and knows nothing. Think about that. If anyone comes to us in this dispensation, the dispensation in which Paul is writing to Timothy, who does not agree with what Jesus said, that person knows nothing. How can you say that if the words of Jesus do not apply to us in this dispensation? The author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 said that in times past, God spoke through the prophets in various ways, but that in these last days, in this new covenant, in this dispensation, God has spoken to us through his Son. The dispensationalist wants to say that in times past, God spoke through the prophets and then through Jesus, but that in these last days, he has spoken to us through Paul. In these last days, he has spoken to us through Jesus. The message of Jesus is how things would work going forward for the new covenant. It wasn't just for the Jews before the cross. Please do not be deceived by any teaching that claims that Jesus' words do not apply to you. Okay, and here's the last one. Argument number 7, that was a different culture. This is where people basically shrug off things Jesus said because he was preaching in a different cultural context. And so, you know, things are so different now. For example, yeah, Jesus said, don't store up wealth for yourself on earth, but look, it's a capitalist society today, and, you know, it doesn't work the way it used to. You know, the church isn't going to sell possessions and provide for me, and, you know, I don't have any kids, so, you know, I got to store up for myself, you know, and things work differently now. Really. Look, Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations, all cultures, teaching them to obey all he commanded. And we're supposed to do that from the time he left until the time he comes back. We are supposed to teach people of every culture how to live the kingdom of God lifestyle, which is always against the grain, whether you're in the first century or the 16th century or today. It's a way of life that transcends all earthly culture. And it's just as radical today as it was in the first century, and it was just as offensive in the first century as it is today. It doesn't matter if you're living in first century Rome or Israel or 21st century America, the kingdom of God way of life is always going to require that you deny yourself and pick up a cross and lose your life in this world. And we don't have the right or the authority to amend Jesus' commandments, you know, as culture changes to make things more convenient for us. That's not how it works. Yeah, things change down here, but Jesus and his ways do not change. Life in God's kingdom works now, just the same as it did in 30 AD, and only those who learn to live according to that way of life are going to be welcomed into the kingdom at the end of all this. We don't get to change things because we're in a different culture. Well, I hope you can see how big of a cop-out these arguments and objections are. And what has happened to us? Why do we come up with these kind of objections? Well, I think what has happened to us is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, which is that the love of many has grown cold because of the increase of sin. And we need to stop this kind of stuff. We need to stop with these lame defense mechanisms and let down our defenses and submit to what Jesus says and just allow his words to impact our lives in the way that they're intended to. And if we do that, it's going to feel like a death to self, but there's going to be a lot of life and joy on the other side of that. Okay, well, thank you so much for listening. And in the next episode, I'm going to discuss what Jesus commanded and taught about greed and what we should do with wealth and resources. Thank you so much for listening, and please send me a message if you would like to discuss these things. God bless you.